Good morning, everyone. Once again, I want to express to everyone the thanks I have for having the opportunity to preach the gospel. I don't say that just as a matter of courtesy. I feel that. I feel blessed for the opportunity, and I appreciate the elders' confidence in me in bringing me to Virginia, and I don't take those things for granted. I think about those frequently, and I thank you so much for the attention that you give me during the lessons. This morning's lesson is a continuation of the series that I started in January on the minor prophets. It worked out really well, 12 prophets, 12 months. And in addition to our studies, this is generally just an overview of the books, but some of you aren't in the Bible studies, and these are subjects that you don't hear a lot of preaching about. I remember one, I think I've mentioned this before as well, but one preacher referred to those areas of the minor prophets as that's that place where all those pages are still sticking together. They're not used very much, and so it's important for us to go through these. I think as you've seen as we go through these, sometimes our anticipation or maybe our fear of the minor prophets, we think that they're going to be really difficult to understand. And in fact, they're not really that difficult to understand. There are passages that are difficult. Some of them and some of the prophets that we'll still get into are pretty in-depth as far as learning about them. But for the most part, the messages are simple. When we looked at Jonah, we learned about him going to Nineveh, to preach to Nineveh and tell them, and that wasn't a difficult message. They needed to repent or God would judge them. The backstory was Jonah's reaction to it. When we looked at Obadiah, very short book, talking about the judgment on the Edomites, and we needed to do a little bit of history with that. Of the 12 minor prophets, Nahum is the second smallest. It's got three chapters in it. The only minor prophet that is smaller is the book of Obadiah, which we've already studied. But when we look at this, the size of the book doesn't correlate with how important it is. It's certainly bigger than the letters of 2nd and 3rd John. It's bigger than Jude. Close to the same size as the first epistle of John. And we know all of those are important, so we don't judge something of this nature because of the volume of the words. So we're going to be looking at the prophet of Nahum in the scriptures. The first thing we'll learn is we don't know a whole lot about Nahum. The book that bears his name is the only reference to Nahum in the scriptures. There might be other Nahums, but it's not referring to this particular man. So we know his name. His name is Nahum. And we're given a little bit more of that. It says Nahum was an Elkoshite, which means that he was from the city of Elkosh. Well, it might surprise you to realize we're not certain where Elkosh is. So that doesn't tell us an awful lot. From the content of the book and the timeline of the period, we can presume that Elkosh was a city in Judah, probably in southern Judah. But we really can't go to a place and say, this is the city where Nahum was from, because we just really don't know. The thing is important to understand is when we look at books like that, and we don't have a lot written about them, just like some of the apostles, very little, we know very little of the apostles other than Jesus chose them and he trained them. And there's not a lot of detail given to him. But the question is, what is Nahum? A lot of times we get caught up in our world, in our nature, and we look at somebody and we put great emphasis on them. And that's certainly the case with the Apostle Paul when we look at the work he did. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, Paul said this. He said, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another says, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Occasionally, I'll go to a gospel meeting or a series of gospel meetings, and it's inevitable somebody's going to say, well, this preacher was better or that preacher was better. And I always say, we're not in competition. This isn't a contest. We're co-workers. And the person or personality or whatever, that is insignificant. What is important is the message. And so when we look at the book of Nahum, even though we don't know a whole lot about Nahum, that doesn't mean he wasn't important. He was important enough that God chose him to bring this message. And for that reason, he is important. Again, we believe he was a prophet of the Lord from the southern kingdom of Judah, and we'll explain more about that in a minute. He prophesied after the fall of the northern kingdom, and I'll expand on that a little bit here. He also prophesied after the fall of the city of Thebes. Tommy had mentioned that there is a reference there to Noamon. And Noamon, if you look up in most histories, it's not going to refer to Noamon. It is a city, but we know it better as the city of Thebes. It's an Egyptian city along the Nile River, and this prophecy refers to its fall in chapter 3 and verse 8 that Tommy read this morning. We also see that he prophesied before the fall of the kingdom of Assyria, because that's what the letter is about, a prophecy that it's going to fall. And so these are the things. Now, when we look at the timeline of Nahum, we've been studying some prophets. The last prophet we looked at was the prophet Micah. Nahum was about 75 years later. So a number of decades have passed by since between these two books. And some significant things happened during that time. The first thing was that Samaria fell. All Micah and several prophets before him were basically warning Israel, you're going to be destroyed. Assyria is going to destroy you. Anticipate the fall. Prepare. Wail over these things because this is going to happen. Well, it happened. Just as the Lord had prophesied, just as his prophets said, Samaria fell in 722 BC. So what we were reading, actually the prophecy of Micah, this is saying the time that he lived, it was actually preceding the fall of Samaria. So after the book of Micah was written, Samaria fell, and as well as the other prophets, Samaria fell. And then, sometime after that, Nahum begins to prophesy. Another thing that I mentioned earlier, it's not on the map here, but somewhere in this general area, the city of Thebes fell in Egypt. It was an Egyptian city, but it was ransacked and it was destroyed, and we'll have reference to that. But the other thing is this prophecy and those of Zephaniah and Habakkuk occur before the fall of Nineveh. I'm sorry, the Zephaniah occurred before it and Habakkuk occurred after it. But we are going to see that in Nahum, he's prophesying Nineveh is going to fall because God is going to judge it for the viciousness that they brought upon the city of Israel. In our Bible study on Wednesday nights, one of the questions came up about vengeance being brought against a particular city and a particular people because of the vengeance was going to be brought because of Jehu. And one of the things we talked about was God sent Jehu to destroy the dynasty of Ahab. And the scriptures say not only did he do it, God was pleased with how he did it, how it was done. He fulfilled everything in God's heart. And then later it's saying it's going to avenge the violence on these people that Jehu did. And we thought, wait, that's kind of confusing. Here is somebody that God said, you're going to go and you're going to kill this house. And then later on, he says, you did a good job. But then later on, he says, I'm going to avenge this violence that was on this house. And that kind of gets us confusing. But it's important to understand this when we look at the scriptures. Frequently, God will use ungodly men and ungodly nations to fulfill his purposes. That doesn't make them righteous. They're still ungodly men and ungodly nations or ungodly women, as the case might be. But the point is, first of all, God is sending them to punish his people, to discipline his people. But the people that do that often exceed what God expected. Sometimes they do exactly what God expected, but they're still held accountable for their actions. And that is the case. That's exactly what we're looking at in the book of Nahum. God had told through several previous prophets, I'm going to send Assyria to destroy Israel. And Assyria goes and destroys Israel. But then God judges Assyria for destroying Israel, because they're still not a godly kingdom, not a righteous kingdom. They were still a wicked kingdom, and their judgment would come. We see that with Nineveh. Later on, we'll see the same thing with Babylon. And I think the same thing is true of Rome as well. Its judgment is used in certain cases, but they are punished for that. So the next big thing we see in here, the next big thing we see in the historical timeline is going to be the fall of Nineveh, which occurred in 612 BC. So basically about 60 years after the prophecies of Nahum. Now let's look at the theme. It's a short book. It's a simple message. First of all, the first chapter shows that God is gracious, God is good, and God is merciful. And then we're told, but God is also just. His justice requires the punishment of Assyria, even though they were used as an instrument in judging the nation of Israel. And then finally, we're assured his judgment is as certain as his misery. Nahum says, you know how good God is. How blessed God is. He sends all sorts of blessings upon us. That's real. You can see those things. So when God says he's going to bring judgment, you can be just as certain that that's a fact as is the fact that he has blessed you. We'll talk about this a little bit more in the application of this. But it's a frequently, maybe you might even say cyclically, there is a discussion that pops up within Christian, and I'm using that in the broad sense of the circle, about hell. Would a loving God send people to an eternal hell? Well, if you want to believe that a loving God is going to send righteous people, forgiven people, to heaven, are you going to turn around and say, yeah, he said he's going to send them to heaven, but this stuff about hell, that's not real. We don't get to choose, pick and choose what we accept about God's word. If you believe that there's going to be a heaven, then you should believe that there's going to be a hell. And if you deny that there's a hell, then you might as well deny there's going to be a heaven. It won't do you any good to deny it. It's going to happen. But the point is, if God says, I'm going to bless those who obey me and I'm going to punish those who disobey me, and then he blesses those who obey him and he also blesses those who disobey him, that doesn't make any sense. It's a contradiction of God's word. It's a contradiction of God's character. His justice demands that he punish those who are disobedient. And so that's a simple thing. Now here's an outline of the book of Nahum. And there are three parts to it. The first part of it is he's foretelling that Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And there are principles of why they're going to be judged. And then he describes the destruction of Nineveh. The second part is a more detailed destruction of Nineveh. How he's calling cities, nations to battle it, and as a result, Nineveh is destroyed. And then the third point is the destruction of Nineveh is deserved. Assyria wasn't just this nice, kind, benevolent nation. And all of a sudden God says, now go out and destroy Israel. And they reluctantly go out. And they just feel awful that they're destroying Israel. And no, that's not what happened at all. They were a wicked nation. They were a violent nation that loved violence. And when they went into Israel, they wreaked havoc on the nation of Israel. They killed women, children, infants, babies. They robbed, they stole, they raped in excess. And the nation of Israel was destroyed by God's decree. But God used that wicked kingdom to accomplish his purpose. And so in chapter 3, Nahum begins to describe the reasons that Nineveh has to fall. They're a wicked and violent nation. And then finally, he prophesies that the destruction is inevitable. It's going to happen. As we've been looking back at these prophets, that's something that should impress upon us. God said he was going to destroy the Edomites. Where are the Edomites? God said he was going to destroy Israel, the northern kingdom. Where is Israel? As we'll see in a little bit, God said he's going to destroy Judah, that particular nation. Now, in Israel and Judah's case, God does say, I'm going to bring back remnants, but the destruction was certain. And all along, in both cases, with Israel and in Judah, you have these mail order prophets, these prophets for profit, who are going out and saying, calm down, everybody, calm down. It's not as bad as these prophets say. Everything's going to be fine. We're safe. God wouldn't let these other nations come up and destroy his people, his nation, his temple. He wouldn't do that. And the major prophets have to say, yes, he will. Yes, he is. It's going to happen. Well, when we look at these things, that's what should impress us. God does what he says. Harry Rice, gospel preacher, I mentioned several times, used to have an expression. I don't know if it was original to him or not, but he says, God says what he means, he means what he says, and he doesn't deal in maybe-sos. And that's certainly the case with the minor prophets. God says, I'm going to do this, and we can look at history and say, he did it. He did it. And that should be reassuring to us for several reasons. God has made us promises that he'll watch us, that he'll take care of us, that he'll bless us. And most importantly, he's going to forgive us of our sins, reconcile us to his Father, and when this life ends, there's a better life waiting. If you're going to pick and choose what you believe about God, why do you believe any of it? Or if God is unfaithful in his word, why accept any of it? If you believe that God is a liar, how much credit do you give to the word of liars? God says he's going to do something. God does it. And that should be reassuring to us of two things. He does what he says, and we need to recognize he has the power to do what he says. When we look at Nineveh, and to clarify, Nineveh was the capital city of the kingdom of Assyria. It was a powerful empire. It preceded the Babylonian Empire, but it was a powerful empire, covering a great deal of what is Asia Minor today and into parts of the Middle East. It would make incursions down into Israel, incursions down into Assyria. We know that it destroyed Israel, and it came up to the doorsteps of Judah, literally had the city under siege, and they were just this far from falling, and God said to Hezekiah, don't worry about it, because You're not going to fall to Assyria, and you're not going to battle. You're not going to do it. I'm not going to let Assyria cross the gates of the city. And one day, the Assyrian commanders woke up and they looked out over top their troops that had been around the city, and overnight, 185,000 of the Assyrians lay dead. And the scriptures attribute that to a single angel. God can do what he wants to do. He has the power and the ability to do it. We better take him at his word. We better take him at his word. All right, so the fulfillment of Nahum's prophecy, first of all, was the fall of the Assyrian Empire. As I mentioned, it was a very powerful nation. While Assyria was destroyed, a lot of their writings have been preserved. You probably heard mention of cuneiform tablets. Cuneiform is the writing of the people of Nineveh. And what they would do, they would take a piece of clay, softened clay, and they would use a pencil that was made in the form of a wedge, and they would put the wedge in different directions and multiples and things like that. That was their letters. And then once it was written out, they would put the clay in a kiln, harden it, and it was preserved. It was bulky, but when they've been going over the ruins of Nineveh and the ruins of Assyria, they found tens of thousands of these things that detail history, and some of them relate to the Bible as well. But it was a powerful, well-organized, for its time, advanced empire. And militarily, there weren't too many nations that were its equal. In fact, there weren't. And so what happened is the Babylonians and the Medes, who later became enemies, they formed an alliance together. And with the internal problems that Assyria was already happening, the Medes and the Babylonians attacked the city of Nineveh in what's called the Battle of Nineveh and destroyed it. What this did is it also opened up the rise of the Babylonians and the rise of the Medes. They became the next power. And for a while they worked together, but of course, as we follow history along, we know that the Medo-Persian Empire overthrew the Babylonian Empire. But in the rise of the Babylonians Mede, that opens up the next few stages in history that we look at in the scripture. It sets the stage for the next series of prophets. God is now saying Assyria is gone. Judah begins practicing all sorts of wickedness, and God says, guess what? I'm going to bring somebody against you. Not going to be Assyria, but somebody else is coming. And that somebody else was Babylon. And then, of course, as we read the rest of history, we see Babylon falling and then the Medo-Persian Empire, prophecies of it engaging with the Grecian Empire, and further down the line, the coming of the Romans. But as far as the fulfillment of Nahum's prophecies, it occurred in 612 B.C. Now, let's look at the application. Let's look at the application of the book of Nehemiah. First of all, the first thing we have to recognize, the message of there is, God is merciful and long-suffering. You think about the nation of Israel, first the United Kingdom, well, even before the United Kingdom, during the time of the judges, constantly they would fall into idolatry. And God would send somebody, usually a wicked person, to oppress them to the point that they say, what have we done? We have betrayed the God that saved us from Egypt and did all blessed us in so many ways, and now we're oppressed. And so then they'd call out to God, and God would answer. And he'd send a judge. Judge would rise up, and he'd free them from their oppression, and Israel would prosper. But just as they prospered, they'd fall into wickedness once again, and this repeated over. And then they finally say, enough with the judges, we want to be ruled by a king, which was not pleasing to Samuel or to God, but God allowed it. And then what happened? We see the same cycle. people drifting into idolatry, and sometimes the kings are the ones who are disciplining them. But as a result, the kingdom splits after Solomon's reign, and the northern kingdom from day one, well, I don't know if it was actually day one, but from very soon after that, Jeroboam sets up these idols and says, "This is Jehovah that led you out of Egypt." And that never went away. As long as Israel existed, those idols remained. And for that reason, every dynasty under in the Israeli kingdom, every single one of them was short-lived. It might have been, you know, for 75 years or so, but instead of being hundreds of years, it was decades, and some were very, very short reigns. God is merciful with Israel, watching them go through these things and not destroying them for centuries, really more than a millennia. He tolerated it. He warned them. He sent them prophets. He rebuked them over and over. But finally, it gets to a point where God says, enough. I saw someone say the other day that finally God's mercy runs out. That's not really quite a fair thing. God's mercy is everlasting. But there's a point where God says, I will not tolerate this wickedness enough. Justice demands punishment for these actions. God's justice demands it. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Peter writes, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous souls from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." Peter is saying, you're suffering right now. You're being persecuted right now. But don't worry. God is able to rescue the righteous, and He will punish the wicked. There will be an accounting for these things, and you can be certain of it. We can also recognize in 2 Peter 3 that the judgment, the Lord will execute judgment, as He has said. 2 Peter chapter 3, let me read that starting in verse 10. Actually, wait. Now I'll start in verse 1. "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." I want to pause for a second. What is the message of the prophets? For the most part, it is God is going to punish wickedness. You could summarize it there. And Peter is saying, we're saying the same thing. Punishment is coming. And he says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what the false prophets were saying against the prophets of God. Oh, don't worry. God's not going to do anything. All of these things have been warning. They're tales just to get you to fall in line. Peter says in verse 5, for this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and by the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. Now, I want to notice here, and that is, God will execute judgment on his own schedule. How often do we see people today saying, oh, July 28th, you better get ready. July 28th, the Lord's coming, and he doesn't come. July 29th, he'll be here. I was just off a little bit, but he's coming tomorrow. No, he doesn't come. Well, maybe it's next year. The Jehovah's Witnesses are well known for making several prophecies regarding the supposed coming of the Lord. And I, again, often refer to that one book was released in 1988. 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 1988. He didn't. Volume 2, 89 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming in 1989. It didn't sell as many copies as the first one. But that's the thing. People want to say, this is when God's coming. I know it's when God's coming in spite of what Jesus had said. We know he's going to come, or people think there can hasten the coming of God or delay the coming of God. It's going to happen on God's schedule, not ours. Time has no meaning to God. A day is like a thousand years. A thousand years is as a day. God created time. And therefore, he rules time, not the other way around. Finally, in verse 9, Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't the Lord come now? I've heard people ask that question. They think the Lord is imminent, and others will say, why hasn't he come already? Well, let me ask you this. Why didn't he come in 1900? If he had, where would you be? What if he'd have come when you were a teenager? What if he'd have come earlier? We need to be thankful for God's delay on his schedule, not thinking that there's some problem. But that's exactly what these people thought. Ah, it's not going to happen. Yes, it is going to happen, and we need to prepare for it. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we don't know when the Lord's coming. We're not going to speculate about the Lord's coming, but we know this. It will be unexpected. And because it will be unexpected, if we're going to be pleasing to him, if we're going to be ready for him, we have to prepare. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you've not prepared. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we urge you to obey that today when you know you have time. Repent of your sins, confess his name, be baptized so that your sins can be washed away, and then follow him. If you're a child of God and you've done those things, don't rest in a false confidence. I'm fine. I'll be fine. When it's convenient, I'll repent. No, we don't know when the Lord is coming. And so prepare. Repent of your sins. Confess those to the Lord. If you'd like, we'll be happy to pray with you and for you that the Lord will forgive you. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while together we stand and sing.